Well, here we are this morning, Matthew chapter 21. We've just passed through the part of Matthew chapter 21 dealing with the triumphal entry. We're picking it up in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise?'" Leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. He said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again," and the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" They discussed it amongst themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if you say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to study it this morning. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would work through your word to convict us of sin, to show us our faults, to teach us your word. I recognize the fact that I am not worthy to proclaim your word. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would speak through me, would speak through your word to teach us from you what it is that you would have us to hear from Matthew, to hear from your word. We pray that you would show us our need for Christ, show us who Christ is, cause us to put our faith in him more and more. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Just a few weeks ago, Sean and I attended our denomination's annual general assembly, when all the teaching elders and ruling elders from the PCA gather together. It's a lot like a congregational meeting. We have to have a quorum. We vote on who the clerk is. We follow Robert's rules, motions and seconds, and all of those fascinating things. The only difference is it's like having a conversation with 1,500 people all at the same time. It can be pretty crazy. Every once in a while, there ends up being a heated debate over a particular part of our Book of Church Order called the Rules of Assembly Operation. It is that part of our Book of Church Order that does exactly what it sounds like. It's the rules for how we operate our General Assembly. But since those rules are set in legal language, sometimes there's debate and discussion over how exactly you interpret those legal rules. That was the case last summer when Sean and I attended General Assembly down in Alabama. At one point in our General Assembly, there was a pastor by the name of David Coffin who stood up and argued for a particular interpretation of a rule. He claimed that the rule that we were in the process of using was actually being broken, that that wasn't the intention of the rule, and that we were breaking it by what we were doing. Many of us, myself included, Sean included, we were in agreement with Mr. Coffin. We felt that indeed the rule was being broken, but the majority disagreed. We voted on it. We decided that the rule was fine, and so we went on. Slight majority, but still enough of a majority to disagree with Mr. Coffin. I was disappointed at the vote. I thought that his interpretation was correct, but really I just thought it was a matter of interpretation. I interpreted it one way. Other people saw it a different way. We moved on. Until, that is, that I learned later that that particular section of the rules of operation, the part that we were debating, was written about 20 years ago. And guess who wrote that rule 20 years ago? Mr. Coffin. the very one who was debating the rule and saying that it was being broken. That certainly puts a whole different perspective on the debate that was going on at the time. It means that Mr. Coffin knew exactly what the rule meant. He wrote it. Had he said that, that probably would have swayed people to vote for him. Mr. Coffin's a very gracious man, and so he never mentioned the fact that he wrote the rule, therefore he knew what it meant. And yet, as I reflect upon that, I realize that in our culture at large, it really wouldn't matter if Mr. Coffin had wrote the rule or not, because in our culture, we have determined that we make our own truth. We are our own authority. It doesn't really matter who wrote the rules. It doesn't matter what they intended. It's what we think. We are the authority. We get to determine what we're going to do, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. Then we say, no, I am the authority. I determine what is right, what is true. I determine how I feel. That's private. It's a spiritual thing. It's a matter between me and God. So how dare you or anyone else step in and challenge what I believe or what I think is right or how I worship or how I approach God. That's a private thing. Unfortunately, though, sometimes the person that is challenging us is Jesus Christ himself. Because we ignore him and we want to tell him, no, you're not the authority, I am the authority, sometimes we're in danger of telling the one who wrote the book that we know better, that we interpreted better. That's really what's happening here in these verses before us this morning. Jesus Christ is demonstrating his authority as the Son of God, demonstrating his authority over creation, his authority over the temple, and yet here comes the Pharisees. And they come along and they say, oh no, Jesus, we're the authority in the temple. We're the people who determine. We're the people who decide. They're telling Jesus that he doesn't have authority over his own house. And yet Matthew has so crafted this passage just after the triumphal entry, as Jesus has declared himself to be king, he's showing us the response not only of the Pharisees, but also of the disciples. And really asking us to consider what our response is to Jesus' authority. There's really two demonstrations of Christ's authority in this passage. The first is there, verses 12 through 17. Jesus demonstrates that he is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. He did that at the triumphal entry as he came, seated on the donkey out of Zechariah 9, as the children, the adults, everyone shouted out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And he immediately goes right to the temple, where we're told that he drives out the money changers, those selling doves and the like there in the temple courts. More than likely, Jesus is in the court of the Gentiles, that outermost court of the temple, the largest court. He's driving out those who would have converted money into the coin of the temple. Jews would pay a temple tax. Other people would give money as an offering to the temple, but it needed to be in the coin of the temple. And so these money changers would change money from all over the known world into the coin of the temple. Or they would sell animals so that you were coming from a distant country. You wouldn't have to transport that animal. You could just buy the animal when you get there. It seems really like a noble thing, like they're offering a service to temple worshipers, as though it's a good thing, and yet Jesus' words and his anger make clear that this is not the case. The reference there in verse 13 to the den of robbers may speak to the high prices, perhaps, that these money changers are charging for their services. They're not just offering a service, they're using the worship of the temple to make themselves rich. They're in this for economic gain, not to serve worshipers. They're in this to put coin in their pocket. Jesus quotes there in verse 13. He quotes partly from Isaiah 56. It's a passage speaking of the salvation of non-Jews. It speaks of the salvation of the Gentiles, making Jesus' presence here in the court of the Gentiles as he's driving out these money changers, all the more poignant and striking. The activity of these money changers is really affecting the worship of Gentiles in the temple. They can't worship because their court, the area that the Gentiles were allowed to go into, they couldn't go any further into the temple complex than that. They couldn't worship there because all these money changers are there. The rest of verse 13 is taken from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? It's fascinating. Jeremiah chapter 7 is a chapter of the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah, through the words of God, is condemning the Israelites for simply going through the motions of worship, but not really believing it in their hearts. They believed that they could go through the external practices of offering their sacrifices, of giving their offerings, and yet continue in blatant sin, in robbery, in thieving, and all sorts of immorality, because after all, they offered a sacrifice. So surely they're forgiven. And yet Jesus puts these two passages together to condemn the people of his day for doing the same thing, for abusing Gentiles and for simply going through the form of worship, the externals of worship, when really their goal is not to bring honor and glory to God. Their goal is to get money. Their goal is to get rich. They want to make a profit off of this. And yet we kind of question, well, who is Jesus to stand up to them in this way? What right does he have? What authority? I mean, the temple officials apparently don't have a problem with all of this. They see it all taking place, and they don't say anything. And yet, for those who have been paying attention, the Messiah has every right. The Son of David has every right, even as David writes in Psalm 69, a psalm that speaks prophetically of the abandonment and suffering of the Messiah. But a psalm where David and the later Messiah will later say, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And that's what we see Jesus exhibiting here. He says there in Psalm 69, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." This is the right of the king. This was one of the purposes of the king in the Old Testament, to preserve true worship. It's the right of the Messiah, the duty of the Messiah, to protect the religion of Israel, to protect the worship of God. I mean, on its own, it may just seem like a crazy man going postal in the temple. And yet what really is taking place here is Jesus acting as the king. He rode into Jerusalem as the Son of David seated on the colt. And now, even as the children continue there in verse 15 to shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," Jesus is making it clear he has the only right to cleanse the temple, because that is his purpose as the Messiah. He is the Messiah, the servant of God, the Son of God, who sits at God's right hand, according to Psalm 2. He is the messenger of the covenant who is to appear in the temple, according to Malachi, and now he's doing just that. He is coming, he is cleansing his Father's house. And yet you can see the priests are still confused, though, in verse 16. "Jesus, don't you hear this?" they say, referring to the children crying out, implying that what's being said by these children is wrong, that somehow Jesus is not the Son of David, he's not the Messiah. And yet Jesus responds there in verse 17 by quoting from Psalm 8, which we read earlier. Have you not read the literal quotation from Psalm 8 is, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have prepared strength." Jesus changes it just slightly different, reading it as praise instead of strength. But the chief priests and the scribes would have understood what Jesus was saying. They would have understood the source that Jesus was quoting from, Psalm 8. A psalm that begins, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Jesus has just claimed, though, that that statement is about him. He's just claimed that the worship of Psalm 8 that's given to Almighty God is actually due to him. Jesus is taking it a step further. He's not just saying, "I am the Messiah, and so I have the right, I have the duty to cleanse the temple of God." He is saying that the worship of God that takes place at the temple should also be given to me. "My name," says Jesus, "should be great." I mean, it's one thing to demonstrate the authority of the Messiah, but now Jesus is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Lord of Psalm 8, to have the authority of God himself, not just as the Son of David, the king, but as the Son of God. It's his house. It's his Father's house. Jesus is saying that his name should be worshipped. Matthew doesn't record for us the reaction of the priests, but my guess is they were fairly shocked. And we keep in mind that less than 5 days after the events of Matthew chapter 21, Jesus would be crucified for blasphemy. This perhaps explains why Matthew doesn't include the reaction of the Pharisees and the chief priests here, because they would kill him by the end of the week. Jesus goes on to demonstrate his authority, not just in the temple here, but he makes it more obvious to his disciples. In verses 18 and 19, he curses a fig tree. It withers immediately. It shows his power, not just his authority over the temple, not just over worship, but over all creation. That even trees have to answer to Jesus when they don't bear fruit. This was a tree that at this time of the year should have been giving fruit. It wasn't. And so he curses it. There's probably a hint here, a subtle hint, since Israel in the Old Testament is often referred to as a fruitful fig tree. That Jesus is condemning Israel by condemning the tree. Israel's not bearing fruit, so it too shall be cursed. Although Matthew doesn't make that explicit here. And yet Jesus has left little doubt who he is. He hasn't just claimed to be the Messiah. He hasn't just claimed to be the Son of God. Words are cheap. No, he has proven that authority from Scripture, showing that the Scripture points to him, but also by his actions, by the symbols, but also by wonderful things that he does, according to verse 15, the healings, the triumphal entry, all of it, even including the cursing of trees, demonstrates that Christ has the authority of God to bless, to curse, to dictate worship, to receive worship. Jesus has shown he's the Messiah, but also that he is God. And yet, just as we saw when we looked at the triumphal entry earlier in Matthew chapter 21, there is a mixed response here to this messiahship. We see the response of the disciples there, verses 20 through 22. We might say that they're amazed. The ESV here says they marveled when they saw the tree shrivel up. Kind of scratch our heads and say, why? I mean, of all the miracles that Jesus has done, which have all been impressive, the fig tree is probably the least impressive of all of them. He's raised the dead, he's calmed the sea, he has healed the sick, he has fed 5,000, then he fed 4,000, and they're amazed at a fig tree, at how quickly it withers. It's probably the easiest thing that he's done, and yet they are simply amazed. We see they still don't understand that Jesus is the Son of God. They still don't see it. They don't understand the authority that he has been demonstrating for quite some time now. They still think of him as maybe a prophet, as the Messiah, having the authority of the Messiah, but they still don't get that he is the Son of God, that he is divine, that he is the Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven. He is the one who's been given all power and authority by the Ancient of Days. The disciples still remain blind. And yet, look at how Jesus responds to them. I'm not really known for having vast amounts of patience. I think at some point I would have just snapped. I'm going to be dead in 5 days and you still don't get who I am? And yet he's gracious with them. He doesn't ridicule them. He doesn't chasten them. Instead, he simply says to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you will not only do what's been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it'll happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. It's quite a statement that Jesus is making to his disciples here. Even more remarkable when it's fairly clear the disciples have no idea what he's talking about and have no idea who he is. They still don't get it. They don't have the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about here. He even ends in verse 22, if you have faith. They clearly don't. They clearly don't have that faith. And yet it's as though Jesus is saying to them, I know you have no idea who I am. I know you don't have the faith that you need, but in 55 days at Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon you. He's going to teach you. He's going to remind you of everything that I have said. You're going to remember Psalm 69 and that zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. You're going to realize the betrayal, the sufferings of the Messiah in Psalm 69 were actually about me. You're going to understand Zechariah 9 about the coming of the King of Israel on the colt. You're going to understand Psalm 118, that I am the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You're going to understand Psalm 8. Finally, you're going to get it. And at that point, you will be given the faith to move mountains. You don't have it yet. But when the Holy Spirit comes, then you will. And then you will be able to say to a mountain, move, and it will move. And if we ever would doubt that statement, we just have to read the book of Acts and see how this group of people, this group of men who have no idea who Jesus is, are used by God to spread His church and His kingdom, doing amazing things. The Peter who is listed here would not be the Peter who would say to a man at the temple, "Rise up and walk." It just wouldn't be. But the transformation of the Holy Spirit is so incredible. They would have faith, not because they would have the authority in and of themselves, but because they would finally believe in Christ as the Son of God and realize that He has the power to move mountains, that He has the authority to move mountains. I think that's really what Jesus is getting at. It's one thing to see Jesus do amazing things, to marvel, to be amazed, to say, "Wow, look at that." But to believe that He has the authority as the Son of God, the right to be able to say to a fig tree, "I am the Lord of this creation, and you as a tree are not obeying me, and so I can curse you." That's a profound authority. It's one thing to be amazed, but to realize that that's the authority of Jesus, and that now He is King, and that He rules as the King that He has declared Himself to be. Jesus is asking them, He's telling them, that's the kind of faith you have to have. That's the kind of faith you will have at Pentecost. I think that's the question as Jesus talks about prayer there in verse 22, about trusting in His authority. He says, "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." I think on the one hand, we look at that verse and we kind of scoff and we think, yeah, right. You know, I prayed for a Lamborghini last week and it still hasn't shown up in my driveway. Yet the epistle to James reminds us of asking out of the passions of the flesh, out of our greed, out of our self-fulfillment. Actually, I think Jesus is hinting at that Himself when He says, if you believe, if you have faith, not just belief that you can, then I will, but if you have faith that what you ask, what you believe, is the will of God, that it is the authority of the King to do that particular action. I think Jesus is reminding us really of two things here. He's reminding us of doubting the power of God to do something, and also simultaneously reminding us to believe that it is something that God desires to do. If you believe, He says. I think many times we doubt either of those, but we doubt especially the power of God, the authority of God, to the point that we just don't ask for things at all. If James is telling us you don't ask properly, I think Jesus is telling us you just don't ask. You just conclude in your minds that it's not going to happen. You think, what good would it do anyway? As though Christ has no power to help or no will to help or no desire to help. And yet we all know of stories of the seemingly miraculous things that have happened. Of people who have prayed in faith and received what they ask for. And yet where do our minds jump? Our minds don't read this verse and think of all of those miraculous stories that we've heard, of incredible answers to prayer. Our minds immediately jump to the negative. To the times that we know that people have asked for things and not received. Or the times that we have prayed for things and not received. And yet, if we really think about it, is that true, that we have not received? If we believe, says Jesus, if we have faith in God, and if we're praying in the model of the Lord's Prayer that He's already taught us, "Your will be done," then I think we have received what we asked for, if we believe. If we believe that God in His power, God in His goodness, God in His sovereignty will always do what is best, will always do what is good, will always accomplish His will, and that His will is for our eternal good, His eternal glory, then when we pray for God to accomplish His will, we can rest assured He will. He will. It may not always be exactly like what we want, but if we really are asking, really believing that God is going to accomplish His will, then even when we don't understand it, we can still take confidence in knowing God answers our prayer. God accomplishes His will. We might pray for that loved one to be healed and they're not. And yet while we're sad and hurt and we mourn, we can still be assured that God's will was not somehow thwarted. That God's will, even in the midst of that, was accomplished. That our request in faith for God's will to be done was answered. God did accomplish His will. We may not like it, but he did accomplish his will. We are asking in Jesus' name. We are asking for God to do the things that he has willed to do. I think in many ways, prayer is helping us to align our hearts with the will of God, to align our hearts really with the authority of God, to remind ourselves of what we really believe. We may pray, God, I want relief. God, I want healing. I want this or what I want that. But what I really want and what I know I really need is for your will to be done. And if it's your will to bring healing, great. If it's your will to bring relief, excellent. If it's your will to give me just the grace to endure through this pain, this agony, that's God's will too. One Christian author said, sometimes God calms the storm, other times he just calms his child. There are times when he just simply gives us the grace to endure. We can take great comfort, great peace that passes all understanding in knowing that God hears and God cares. God's will be done, but it's done by his authority. And within that context, as Jesus here has been demonstrating his authority, it would make little sense if Jesus had just proved, I am the authority, I am in charge of creation, I am in charge of worship, but I'll tell you what, I'll give you anything you want and you can be the authority of what that is. I think what Jesus is saying is, no, I'm the authority of that too. I'm in charge of what you need. I am in charge of that, but what you need to believe is believe that I can do my will, that I can accomplish my will, and that I determine what my will is. I think Jesus is asking both, do you believe that I can do this? Do I have the power? But also, do I have the authority to do this? When we pray for healing, we are saying, God, we believe that you have the ultimate authority. As much as we love our doctors and our medical system, we're saying, God, you have the authority to determine who is healed and who is not, who lives, who dies. You have the authority to change hearts. You are in control. Jesus is saying, do you believe, disciples, that I have the authority to determine which trees get cursed and which ones don't? Do you believe that I am the king of creation and that as king, I'm in charge? And that I will do what is best according to my authority, according to my will. Do we believe that Jesus has the authority both to do, but also to will his good purpose? Do we believe that he has the authority? I think within the context of this greater chapter, this is what Jesus is getting to. When we pray, we are asking for his will to be done. Jesus is saying, do you have the faith, to his disciples and to us, do you have the faith, faith that relies upon my power, but also upon my wisdom and my knowledge and my plan? Because as we've seen so far in the Gospel of Matthew, the answer to that, as far as the disciples concerned, would be a resounding no. Peter has already taken Jesus aside and told him, Jesus, you're wrong about this whole Messiah thing. Let me set you straight. Right now, the disciples don't trust in Christ's authority, either his power or his will. And yet at Pentecost, they will receive the Holy Spirit. Their eyes will be opened and they will believe. And I think the good news that we often forget is that same Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, lives in each one of us. Dwells in us who have recognized our sin, our need for Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf, and have trusted in him, cried out to him for forgiveness. We have the same Holy Spirit as the disciples. The same Holy Spirit that gives us that faith, that opens our eyes to see who Jesus is, that gives us the faith to believe in our King and trust that he has the authority to accomplish his own will, to even pray for that. To pray that his will would be done, and to trust that his will is best, according to his power, his might, his will. I think what Matthew is really asking us here is, do we believe that? Do we trust that Christ, our King, has both the power and the authority to do what is right, to do what is best? And are we willing to ask that his will be done, even when we know we may not like it, but trusting that it's the best, trusting that it's good. The chief priests and elders here in verse 23 through 27 certainly do not believe that. They do not believe that Christ is either the king, the authority, and they certainly don't believe that his way is best. They come right up to Jesus there in verse 23. They say, "What authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" It's rather ironic, since Jesus has, by his demonstrations, already answered the question repeatedly. He's quoted from Scripture to answer the question. And yet Jesus responds by asking them about the authority of John. As I have read through the Gospels several times, this is one of the stories that appears in several Gospels, but I always find it somewhat humorous because it's one of those stories where nothing happens. So some Pharisees come to Jesus, they ask a question, nothing happens, and you move on. And yet I think Jesus is making it clear to us and to these elders that nothing happens because they don't have faith. They don't believe anything of what Jesus says. He says to them, "Where did the authority of John come from?" And the chief priests and elders, they discuss amongst themselves, and I think their discussion is quite telling. They realize that if they claim that John's authority is from heaven, they have to believe in him. They have to believe what he said. They have to trust him. They have to obey what John says. And they certainly don't want to do that. And they show their natural inclination is to say, well, his authority is from man. And they fear the people because everybody else in Israel saw where the authority came from. But I think that's the issue that's going on here with Jesus. It's not that they don't know. It's not that they doubt. They don't want to know. They don't want to acknowledge that Jesus' authority is from heaven because then they'd have to obey him. Then they'd have to submit to that authority. And so they just play dumb and say, "We don't know." But they do know. They know quite well. The case isn't that they don't know, they refuse to know. This isn't a circumstance of doubting in terms of, I'm just not convinced yet. I really want to know, but I'm kind of on the fence here. No, this is not that type of doubting. This is defiance, as we say in English. One scholar points out that the word doubt in French is actually the word defiance. And that's what it is. This is a defiant doubting. This is saying, "No, Jesus, we refuse to acknowledge you. We refuse to believe in you. We will not submit to you. We don't believe you're the Messiah. We reject you as king. We didn't believe in John. We certainly don't believe in you. We want nothing to do with your authority. We don't really care if your authority is from heaven, because we're not going to listen to you either way. We trust instead in our own authority, in our own knowledge, our own power. No thanks, Jesus. We've got the authority thing covered." I think Matthew has carefully placed this interaction immediately after the triumphal entry earlier in the chapter, right after Jesus' call to his disciples to believe, because this is the exact opposite of that. Jesus says, "I want you to believe in my authority, to trust me, to submit to me," and the Pharisees say, "No thanks. We don't want that. We want the opposite of that." They have rejected Jesus' authority. They have rejected that call to believe. They are very similar to that fig tree that's going to be cursed. They don't want to believe. In fact, I think even had they been there when the fig tree had been cursed, they probably would have said, "Yeah, but can you do it again?" They still wouldn't have wanted to believe. They wouldn't have wanted to acknowledge it. Or maybe they thought, as the authority, they would have thought to themselves, "Well, I can do that." They don't want Jesus as king because they want to be king. They want to be in charge. They are, after all, the chief priests and elders of the people, the people who viewed themselves as the authorities. They're the ones they thought who should dictate what takes place in worship. They're the ones who should dictate how Israel acts and how Israel obeys God and approaches God. And here's Jesus challenging that and saying, "No, I'm the authority. I'm the Son of God, the Son of David. You need to submit to me." And they say no. I think many times we too say no because we desire to be the authority. We think we know best. We think we know what should be done. We think God has somehow made a mistake somewhere along the way, or we simply just don't like what he says. We don't want to do it that way. And I think what Matthew is trying to challenge us with, what he's asking us about here, is not just have we acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah, not just have we recognized that Jesus is the Son of God because of all that we've seen in the book of Matthew, but are we willing to submit to Him? Are we willing to submit to Him? Are we willing to submit to that authority? Or even as we saw a couple weeks ago when we looked at the triumphal entry, are we simply looking for a Messiah who will be there when we need Him? Heal our sicknesses, never asks anything hard of us, never challenges the way that we live or the way that we act, but simply, almost like Santa Claus, gives us presents and gifts. Or are we willing to submit to the authority who is the authority? Are we willing to submit to our King? Are we willing to rely upon the authority of Christ in prayer? Are we willing to trust that His will is the will that must be done, will be done? Or, like the scribes and Pharisees, are we still trusting in ourselves, our own wisdom, our own power, our own authority? Matthew's calling us to rely upon Christ's power, Christ's greatness, Christ's authority, to not only acknowledge Christ as King, but to submit to Him as King. The truth is, one day every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is King, that He is the ultimate authority. And yet some of those will do so begrudgingly, having been forced to, still refusing to acknowledge Christ, still refusing to submit to Him, they will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Matthew is calling us instead to listen to His message, to believe in Christ and to submit willingly in faith, to acknowledge that He's the King, that He is our Savior. He died on the cross to save us, to forgive us of our sins, but He also purchased us by His own blood, by that incredible, infinite cost. He owns us. He is our King. Matthew's calling us to put our faith in that Christ, in that King, and to reign with Him for all eternity, raised up in the heavenly places. Really, when you put it that way, it doesn't seem like that hard of a decision. Lake of fire or eternal glory? And yet there's still something in us that so much wants to be in charge. So Matthew is encouraging us to confess that we still want to be in charge. We still want to be the authority, to recognize our defiance, our not wanting to do it God's way, our insistence that we're in control, really our lack of faith in Christ, and instead to repent. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, to put our faith in Jesus Christ, not just as our Savior one time, but as our King, as our Lord, forever, relying upon Him instead of upon ourselves, submitting to Him in worship, worshiping His name in reliance, putting our faith in Him as the only Son of David, the only Son of God, the only authority. That's the Jesus that Matthew is presenting to us. That's the Jesus that Matthew is calling us to believe in. To believe in Him as King, to submit to Him as King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge